Repeating patterns and cycles of sin is human, and that's why we need divine help. Getting caught in that consistent trap of sin, that is humiliating, causes disgrace, and that's why we need God's grace. And as we've been looking at the judges, we've discovered from the book of Judges that it's easy to get into a cyclical pattern that eventually will take us down, both as individuals and as a culture. And at some point along the way, we have to trust God and stop the process, both for ourselves and for those who come after us. We noticed last week that one of the significant failures of the nation of Israel was to involve the second generation, the third generation, the fourth generation in a personal experience with God. And last week we talked about the need for passing on generational blessing by getting involved with the next generation. I got an email this week from a lady in our church, and she writes, "Hi Tim, recently I shared with you that I think about writing you and then set it aside and forget it. Not tonight." She says, "This evening I was talking to our daughter-in-law. We attended the 8 a.m. service this morning and she attended the 9:45. This evening she said, 'Did you hear Tim talking about John?'" That's her husband, not his real name. "John, in his sermon this morning." And she says, "Well, no, I didn't hear you mention John's name." So I ask her what she heard, and she went on to say, "When Tim was talking about infecting future generations, he was talking about John. It was John who asked if he could take our son to Awana. It was John who encouraged us to attend Hill Country Bible Church. And now we are enrolling our second child in Awana, and we are both leaders. That is, John infecting future generations. He is infecting our generation and the generation of our children." She goes on to write, "Wow. It was about 5 years ago, I'm not sure about the time, that I was sitting in a worship pastor search meeting and I said, 'I have to go. I need to babysit my grandson while my son and his wife go for their divorce.' We prayed for our children without ceasing. 6 months after they were divorced, they were remarried. We've seen a huge change in their relationship. When our grandson was old enough to attend Awana, the kids were not attending Hill Country Bible Church. John, my husband, said he wanted to take our grandson to Awana. I told him he would have to ask our son and daughter-in-law, as it would be a commitment on their part for him to do the memory work. And I knew that if I asked my son," she writes, "he would see that as me trying to control his family. So John asked my son, and he said, 'Sure.' And that first year, John took our grandson to Awana. The second year, our kids made the effort to take him some, and John took him some. And 2 years ago on Mother's Day, our son and daughter-in-law showed up at our church. Our son had mentioned earlier to John that they might visit. Since that first visit, they have attended regularly. They've been faithful. They attended the membership class. They joined the church. Last year, our daughter-in-law offered to help in Awana, and now our son and daughter are both serving in the Awana ministry." She even goes on to say that her daughter-in-law frequently quotes scriptures that she's learning. Here is a grandfather who decided that he wanted to reach out to his grandson. And so every Sunday afternoon, when lots of men are sitting in the big chair watching football, he was driving over to pick up his grandson to bring him up here for 2 hours to Awana, 4:30 on Sunday afternoon, and taking him home every week for a whole year. And then the second year, he's splitting the difference with his kids to bring his grandson to Awana to learn the Word of God. And now there have been just tremendous changes in two generations, in his children and in his grandchildren, because of his willingness to get involved and invest himself in serving a generation. And it's easy to complain. These young people just don't get it. They're just not on track. What's going to happen to the future? But are we getting involved? You say, "Well, I don't have any kids at home." What about grandkids? What about the neighbor's kids? What about the neighborhood? What about other people's kids? What are we doing to make sure that the next generation gets involved in their faith? The only way we'll break the downward spiral, the cycle that we see taking place in our country from generation to generation, is for people to personally take the initiative to get involved in passing on their faith to the next generation. Well, this morning we're going to actually dive into the meat of the book of Judges. We're going to look at the first three judges, and basically from chapter 3, verse 7 on through chapter 16, we see all the different judges and their stories being told. And we're going to look at three of the stories this morning, starting in verse 7 of chapter 3. Now, the first story is the story of Othniel, and Othniel is the picture-perfect judge. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, starting in verse 7, chapter 3, it says, "The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs." Now, remember last week I showed you the cycle. That cycle is going to be repeated. It begins with sin. Okay, the nation of Israel sins. And notice in verse 7, it says, "The Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God." The word "forgot" there means to forsake or to abandon. Doesn't mean just to forget in your mind. It means to literally just turn your back on. They turned their back on God. They found themselves involved in sin. They began to worship Baal and Asherah, which is the pagan gods of the culture in which they live. And notice what happens in verse 8. It says, "The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So we see the second phase of this. They are sold into slavery to this Aramite king. He comes down, he basically takes over the nation, and they find themselves in servitude. Verse 9 says, "But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them." So they cry out, supplication. God gives them a savior. That's the first judge, Othniel. And notice what it says in verse 10. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so that the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." There's the silence. We have 40 years of peace, and they basically obey God for that period of time until the judge dies, and then we'll see the second cycle begin in the following verse. Just a few things to note here. This is the only story of a judge that the pattern is completely perfect. We see all of the steps take place, and the narrator narrates it that way because he wants to point out that this is the way it ought to be. This is the perfect judge. He's doing it the right way. Also, if you could read the Hebrew, you would notice that there are 8 sentences before and 8 sentences after one phrase that's pinned right in the middle of this section. And that phrase is, "Who saved them?" Now, interestingly enough, if you spent the time to work through the very thing that's taken place in the passage, is you can't tell from the passage whether it's talking about God or whether it's talking about Othniel, which is intended by the writer to make it clear that this salvation comes from God through the Savior or the judge. God is about the business of saving, and he's using this human agency to do it. The other thing that's of note in this section is that this is the most powerful of all the kings. Of all the people that we will see that are Israel's foes in this passage, Cushan is the most powerful. He's from Aram. He's from the strongest nation. They travel the biggest distance, and they control most of the nation of Israel. And so this is a significant battle. But what's interesting in this is the simplicity with which the story's told. It just says, this is what they did, this is what happened, and this is the result of what happened. No details given. Not anything about the life of Othniel. We don't see anything flashy about him. His story is just told. One other point to keep in mind as you think about this story being the perfect cycle, the perfect judge, is that phrase that says, "when they cried out to God," that phrase there does not mean repentance. They didn't cry out to God asking for forgiveness. The Hebrew word there means a yelp of pain. You know, oftentimes when you bring the new puppy home, and it messes on the floor, and then it messes on the floor again, and finally, in frustration, after the fifth or sixth time, you kind of give the dog a kick, and it yelps as it runs off. And you know it's going to come back and do it again tomorrow, but, you know, for a minute there it cried out. That's what it's saying, that the nation of Israel, they never really repented, and that's why nothing ever changed. That's why they went back to their same evil ways. All they did was when they got in trouble, they said, God, this hurts. And God, in His love and compassion, bailed them out. Sometimes that's what happens to us. We get involved in sin. We do the wrong thing. Pain begins to infect our lives. We start to labor under that pain. And rather than us truly repenting and confessing our sin, coming face to face with God and asking for forgiveness and making the deliberate choice to choose to do the right thing from now on, we simply cry out and say, God, oh, this hurts. Fix the hurt. And from time to time, God will actually do that because He loves us and He doesn't want to see us in pain. And yet, frequently, we go right back to it. Which brings us to the second character in our story, Ehud. Ehud is a picture of divine disgust. A picture of divine disgust. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, once again, Israel got out of trouble, and guess what happens? 40 years later, it starts over again. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over them. Notice, God is now supplying power, not to the judge to deliver them, but to the enemy who oppresses them. Now, this passage is just fraught with very interesting literary analogy. So you got to kind of follow it close to see all that the author's trying to cram into this one interesting story. How did he give Eglon, the Moabite king, power over the nation of Israel? Well, he gave him an incredible gift of diplomacy. Notice what it says in verse 13. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. So he has this incredible ability to talk these other nations into helping him. They form a confederacy, and the confederacy is able to take the city of palms. The city of palms is another name for the city of Jericho. And one wonders at this point, did that whole battle that Joshua fought to conquer the city of Jericho with the walls coming down and all that, was that a waste of time? Because the enemy now owns the city again, and the people are run out of the area. So they take the city of Jericho, and it says the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So basically for 18 years, he's taken the best of their land. They're his slaves. They serve him. He's their lord. They're under his control. So what happens? Notice in verse 15, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, not in repentance, but out of pain. They cry out to the Lord, and He gave them a deliverer, a judge, a savior, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. That phrase, very fat man, basically means he was large and in charge. Okay, he's obese. Now, why all the details of the story? Well, it's important to understand that God's trying to teach a lesson to the generations that will come after, and He's given certain details of the story in order to point that out. One of the details that you need to notice in the story is the tribute that He's bringing to the king, that Ehud's bringing to Eglon. The word for tribute there is the same word that's used as the word for offering or sacrifice. It was probably grain. It may have been wine. It would have been the produce of the land. And he's bringing it to give him a sacrifice. But the terminology and the words used for him being fat are also the same words that are used for the inside fat of an animal that's going to be sacrificed. And when they sacrifice an animal, they cut it open and they take out the intestines and they also take out the fat parts that line the inside, and that's considered part of the offering. So you can see who the sacrificial lamb in the story is going to be. Little hint at the beginning. Story gets more interesting. It says, after Ehud had presented the tribute, verse 18, he sent on their way the men who had carried it, At the idol near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left him. So here comes Ehud coming from Israel, and he's got all of his people with him, and they're bringing all of this tribute. They bring all this grain, they present it to the fat king, Eglon, who receives it, proud of himself, he's the conqueror, he's got control of it. He receives it, symbolic of the fact that he's getting fat off of the backs of the Israelites. Ehud, after presenting it, sends all of the people away that had brought the grain with him. He himself leaves, and when he gets to the edge of the city, where the idols, which represent the gods of that city, are, he turns back himself and he goes back to the king Eglon and he tells Eglon, I've got a secret message for you. Now, what does Eglon pride himself in? What got him where he is? He's a diplomat. And he knows that information is power. And if this insider from Israel has information that's secret, he needs to hear about it. And not only does he need to hear about it, he needs to hear about it in the absence of all of his aides, because that gives him supreme power. So his very pride in what he's successful at gives him the foolish courage to accept a visitor, a single man. Besides, what could a single individual do against a great world power? And he's got a secret. And so he sends all of his attendants away, and now the two of them are together. I want you to notice what happens in verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace. He said, I have a message from God for you. Now the word message there is kind of a generic word that could mean a message or it could mean a thing. In other words, I've got something from God to give to you. I bet you can't guess what he's talking about. Eglon didn't figure it out. So, Eglon, as the king rose from his seat, verse 21, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Because you're picturing that in your mind. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. Verse 24, after he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. And they said, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their Lord fall onto the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. Okay, there's more to the story than what the NIV reveals. Basically, the reason why the guards are standing outside the door and not going in, thinking that he was relieving himself in there, is because that's what he was doing involuntarily. In fact, verse 22, if you read it in the original Hebrew, it would say, even the handle entered after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade because he did not remove the dagger from his belly, and the excrement came out. In other words, he had an involuntary bowel movement at the point in time when the blade was plunged into him, and the odor was strong enough from this dead large king laying on the floor in his own defilement that the guards who are outside the door are waiting and thinking, I'm not going in there. Are you going to go in there? No, I'm not going in there. Well, he's been in there a long time. What do you think he's doing in there? And finally, after a period of embarrassment, they unlocked the door and they opened the door. And I wonder if this is where the expression came from. Who died in there? I don't know. I don't know if this is where it came from or not, but it seems appropriate, doesn't it? Why in the world does the author give us all this information? You know why he gives us all this information? Because what he wants us to see is that this powerful monarch is nothing more than a buffoon. Dies in his own excrement on the floor. He's not powerful. He's not strong. He can't do anything to you. One individual with a single dagger undoes all of his power. And you notice that while all of this silliness is going on, and the guards are outside and they're embarrassed, and I'm not going in there, are you going in there? No, somebody better go in there. How long is this going to take? While all of that craziness, silliness is going on, the judge is getting away. In fact, it says in verse 26, while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed the idols and escaped to Sirah. And when he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over it. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. The word vigorous there is the same word translated fat. These are all hefty guys. And they defeated them all. Not a man escaped. That day Moab was made subject to Israel. The land had peace for 80 years. One man single-handedly brings down the whole nation. And they captured the fords of Jordan so that the Moabites could not escape. And there they defeated their whole army. Just because of one man. Takes the initiative, follows God, and follows through on it. A disgusting story in order to point out how humiliating it is to be under bondage to this king. Final story, very simple and very short. It's about Shamgar, and here it's a picture of simple salvation. Verse 31, it says, after Ehud came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. In these simple sentences here that are given here, we see that here's an individual that single-handedly defeats an army of 600 Philistines, which put enough fear in them that they left the nation of Israel alone. Now, an ox goad is not one of those modern-day hot shots that gives the animal a jolt of electricity. It would have been a long pole, usually had something metal attached to the end of it, that if you were out in the field and you had oxen pulling the plow, you could use this pole to poke those oxen to get them to go in the direction you wanted to go. Sometimes they were as long as 10 feet. So this would have been a very good, strong, solid fighting instrument that he used. And with it, he personally did in 600 Philistines. And it was very simple, simple man. He's got a simple utensil, something that's used every day, not fancy. In the same way that Ehud uses a simple dagger to win the battle, Shamgar uses a simple ox goad, and God saves his people. And they have peace in the land. Now, having looked at these three stories, I want to pull together a little application, lessons that we can learn from the biblical text. The first lesson that we can learn is that obedience may not be flashy, but it is effective. Obedience may not be flashy, but it is effective. If I were to ask all the people here to name one judge, which one would everybody name? I mean, there's a couple that are well known. Gideon is pretty well known. But I think of all the judges, the one that most people are aware of is Samson. Samson the great, Samson the strong, Samson the hero. And you know what? Samson is the last judge in the picture of this downward cycle. And when you actually go back and read the story of Samson, you go, this guy is a total jerk. This guy is a total mess up. He didn't do anything right. And his life ends in total disaster. How could Samson be a role model for anybody? The answer to that question is, the book of Judges never presents Samuel as a role model. In fact, it presents Samuel as an example of what not to be. Now, one of the judges that most of us would never remember, or probably never thought of until maybe we read the series, is the first one mentioned here in the list, Othniel, who's pictured as the perfect judge. And interestingly enough, we know almost nothing about his life. His life's not flashy. It's not a big deal, and yet he defeated the greatest army. And he's pictured as the one who did everything right. Now, the only snapshot that we really get of Othniel's life is that he married well. He married an Israelite woman, which is what they were commanded to do. And his Israelite wife, Achsah, brought him blessing. We studied this a couple weeks ago. She brought blessing into his life. So here's a guy, marries the right girl, lives the right kind of life, does the right kind of things, and he is pictured as the perfect judge. Not flashy, no big feats, just does the right thing, and he accomplishes great things. Do you remember Samson's woman, on the other hand? Samson's woman was Delilah, a Philistine prostitute. What did she do to him? Well, basically, she made a mockery out of him right in front of his own face, helped destroy his very life. What was he commanded not to do? Don't intermarry with the people of the land. Now, if you were sitting down as a mom and dad, not picking out names for your baby, but picking out characteristics, I dare say that most of us would pick Samson's characteristics over Othniel's. I mean, he's big and he's strong and he's handsome and he's got leadership abilities and he's going to be the best athlete on the block. Certainly throw the shot put or the javelin further than everybody else. And people are going to respect him and he's going to be a smooth talker and the guy's going to be a good thinker. He's going to be able to come up with riddles and all kinds of interesting and intelligent stuff. He's the good guy. He's the big guy. He's the hero. Don't we all want the hero? And you know what? All that flash does nothing for Samson whatsoever except bring him down. And I would suggest that oftentimes average folks like us feel disenfranchised because we look at the fame given to the superstars in our culture. And we wish we had a little bit of that. And so we try to find ways to get a little bit of that into our lives. And oftentimes we compromise to do that. We compromise to be the best looking person, at least culturally, that we could be here. We compromise to try to accumulate more than other people. Or we compromise in order to gain a hearing among people, to feel like we're a big shot. And in the process of that, we don't recognize that slow and steady obedience is what always wins the race. Those of us who are willing to daily get up in the morning and love our spouses. And maybe the spark isn't as big as what Hollywood says it's supposed to be, but it's big enough. We love our spouses. We love our kids. We're consistent in what we do. We obey God. Do the right thing day after day after day. Those are the people who are going to, in history and eternity, make the greatest impact. Make the greatest value contribution. You feel like you're missing out? Like you need to compromise to go get what you feel like you need? I discourage you from that. You need to be obedient to God. Follow His plan. Do it every day. That's what yields the greatest results. Othniel, the picture of the perfect judge. Not flashy, but he certainly had something to offer. Second lesson that we can learn from this passage is that if sin is your master, humiliation will be your brand. If sin is your master, humiliation will be your brand. There is always a close connection between sin and the servitude that it produces and personal disgrace and humiliation. And it wouldn't take long to spend some time just thinking about the Eglons of our day. The guys who thought that they had it all together through their diplomacy. They've got it all figured out. And they end up just a humiliating person. I mean, here's a guy that achieves greater success than any of us in this room will ever know. And yet, what we remember about him is the scatological satire of his death. That's all we remember. That's all he's about. It's a joke. He's a joke. But how many other people buy in to something that's wrong, become a slave to it, and it ends up making a joke of their lives? Well, in the world of athletics, we know how this happens. Everybody remembers the day in 1988 when Ben Johnson became the fastest man in the world. Ran a 9.79 100-meter dash, and 62 hours later, the Olympic Committee discovered that he was using steroids on a regular basis and took away his gold medal, marched in and walked away with his gold medal. They gave him another chance, and in 1993, he tried it again. Same result. Fastest man in the world, using steroids. This time, the Olympic Committee banned him. The Amateur Athletic Association banned him for life from ever running competitively. The article that I read on him this week goes on to say, Ben Johnson lives in Toronto. He's never held down a job. He lives on an income of a few hundred dollars a week. He trains at York University with his first coach, Percy Duncan, for races that may never come. What do we remember Ben Johnson for? Slave to the steroids. It ruined his life. Ruined his career. Recently, that great big hulk of a man who led the Dallas Cowboys to 3 Super Bowl rings, Nate Newton, was arrested on drug charges. Nate Newton's had a history of drugs, and he just can't shake it. And it's made a fool of him. In fact, he was caught in the last 6 months twice with over 100 pounds of marijuana. And here's what the Associated Press article says about Nate Newton. It says, if ever there was a need for weed be gone. Nate Newton would have it. One of the most incredible athletes that has ever played the game is made out to be a fool and will probably spend a good portion of the rest of his life in prison because the sin humiliates. In addition to that, it has been a whole bunch of different types of people. The big CEOs driving the big cars that we've seen marched away in handcuffs because greed is making a mockery out of many people. Here's what we tell our kids. We say, you know when Satan is tempting you to sin, he comes to you and he says, hey, listen, I got this great opportunity for you. You'll have a lot of fun. And he tells you to do it, and you know it's wrong, and he talks you into it, and you say, okay, I'll do it. Satan, the great tempter, is also called the accuser. And we tell our kids that as soon as Satan gets you involved in sin, he runs right back to God, and he says, hey, God, look what he's doing. Look what she's doing. Why? Because he wants to humiliate us. And there's not a man that's ever walked the earth who had an uncontrollable temper, that they just couldn't get rid of it, that didn't sooner or later make a fool out of themselves. There's not a woman that's ever walked the face of the earth that could carry bitterness and allow that bitterness to just dwell in their heart and live in there. That when their friends got together in their absence, didn't talk about, yeah, it's just silly. I mean, you see how she carries on? There's not anybody that enters into an immoral relationship that comes away unscathed. Sin makes a mockery out of us. It humiliates us. And while all the time we're thinking that we have freedom, we don't find freedom in sin. We find slavery and ultimate humiliation. Think about what you could be today. The man or the woman that you could be today. If it wasn't for your sin. Think about where you would be today if you would not have made the choices along the way. Some of you say, well, you know, I've done pretty well. Yeah, but just think how much better you could have done. Think how much further you could have come. Sin humiliates. We don't have time to talk about the rest of them, but we could mention their names. Richard Nixon, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, Marion Barry, Gary Condit, Gary Hart. List goes on and on. Lessons to learn. Number 3 is God's deliverance comes in simple forms. God's deliverance comes in simple forms. Those last two stories are real simple. You got one guy with a dagger, defeats a kingdom. Just one guy, one thrust, defeats a kingdom. You got a guy who takes his ox goad. It's almost as if he stopped plowing, picked up his ox goad, walked over to the Philistine garrison and said, come on, boys, let's get this on. And the point is God doesn't need a whole lot to overcome sin. God doesn't need a whole lot to defeat enemies. God uses simple things. And our greatest enemy was defeated with the most simple thing when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. You see, the enemy of sin that so entangles us, the enemy of sin that we could not break away from when we were dead in our trespasses and our own sin, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, and when Jesus died, He was literally taking our punishment upon Himself. He was literally suffering for the crimes that we committed to liberate us from sin, to break the cycle. And all God asks us to do is to be willing to acknowledge, to admit, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I believe in You. I trust in You. You died for me. And to invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord. And that breaks this sin hold, this grip, and gives us a chance to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. You see, God is the Savior. He is the Deliverer. Is He your Deliverer today? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before You, we recognize that it's just easy for us to get off track. And we constantly fight the battle. And sometimes we fight the same one over and over again. Father, I pray that You would give us the faith and the courage to believe that through Your Son, Jesus Christ, we can overcome the power of sin. And I pray for the person that's here today that has never trusted You, never placed their hope in Jesus Christ, that today they would give their heart to Him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.